morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. We're studying in Sunday mornings through the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11. We need to keep praying for all these people that are traveling. I felt yesterday as we were driving home, I wonder how many were passing as we go this way. The roads were packed with people. I couldn't believe it. On the way down, we hardly saw anybody, but I guess 4th of July weekend, everybody's on the road, and you can tell by the people that normally are around you that aren't that we have some people on the road we need to pray for. Revelation chapter 4, we're studying consecutively on the Lord's Day morning through Revelation when we are here together, and we left off the last time. Today we'd like to look at the portion concerning the activity around the throne of God. Let's read from verse 6, just for clarity, verses 6 through 11. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We come, as we said, to the open heavens, where we see the activity that is going to take place in the future around the throne. I was amused to read just this morning, I was reading an incident that happened with Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was an old Methodist preacher who many years ago, at the turn of the century, was used mightily of the Lord. He had no formal seminary training. He felt no need for it. He had no use for people that came out of seminary, although he tolerated them. And one weekend, he was asked by the Methodists to have a series of meetings, which he did, and they gave him as his aide a new pastor's assistant, who turned out to be a seminary student, very polished, three-piece suit, looked very well, very dignified. They sat there, and as Peter Cartwright started to preach, many of the people were overcome by the Spirit of God and by their guilt and their conviction of their sin, one of which was a huge logger, this huge burly man in ragged work clothes, and he came forward and fell at their feet as Peter was preaching. And he just started to pray, Oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And he was overcome with guilt. And for 15 minutes, this large, burly man lay face down in the dirt, just praying, crying his eyes out. And the young man couldn't stand it. He said, get up, don't do that, don't do that, act like a man. Peter bent down, put his hand on the back of the man, and he said, Keep crying, brother. You haven't been in this position for a long time. You're going to stay there for a while. And this man stayed and prayed. Peter, a few minutes later, feeling the man was to the end of his wits, knelt down next to him and showed him from the scriptures what it meant to be forgiven. The man jumped up with a big smile on his face, feeling the love of God for the first time, didn't know what to do, who to grab or kiss, so he grabbed this big seminary student and gave him a big burly hug and kissed him and let him go. And the seminary student didn't know what to do. You know, you can have a religious experience without Jesus Christ. That's where that illustration's going, by the way. You know, there are people that graduate from seminary, there are people that go to church, there are people that carry Bibles, and they do it all without the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one thing you can't do without Him, though. That's where we are this morning. You know what it is? You can't worship God without Him. You can worship, but you can't worship the true and living God without Him. What we find in Revelation chapter 4 is this, that the activity in heaven is worship. The Christian, and I will quote from A.W. Tozer, who said this. A.W. Tozer said, The person who professes to be a Christian and doesn't enjoy worship is not fit for heaven. Now, those are strong words. But it's true. If Revelation chapter 4 says we get a glimpse in the heavens in the future and we see all of the beings that are in heaven worshiping, then we should realize that that's where we're headed and we're saved to worship. He wrote a book back in the early 1950s that said it was called Worship the Lost Jewel of the Church. And back in the 50s, just think about what it is today. In it, he said this, that God created man and he gave him a harp with more strings than any other created being to worship him. When man sinned, he threw the harp in the ground, and redemption gives him the ability to pick it up and to play it again. Worship. You know, one of the problems I think we have with worship is that because of the movements that we're seeing that have taken place in the early 50s with the emotions and onward, we have cut the heart out of our worship. One of the things about worship is this, it's the redeemed heart's response to the worthiness of God. The heart. See, that's what gives it individuality. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 4, what we find is this. There's activity around the throne. We spent time last time looking at the person of the throne, at the place of the throne, and now we look at the activity that's taking place around the throne. And what it is worship. We find there are spiritual beings that are going to worship. We find also the redeemed are there. The people of God are there, and they're going to worship too. And so it's important for us to realize, I think it is the Presbyterian Catechism that says, what is man's chiefest aim in life? To know God and to serve Him and to worship Him. That's what it is. That's why we're here. And this chapter, chapter 4, tells us that specifically. You know, there are people today, and you might be one of them if you're here visiting, that ask this question, why am I here? What is my purpose? There are people that answer it many different ways. They say, well, it's here to acquire a name or to have a profession or it's to have money or it's to have a family. And so there are people that feel that I'm here and I'm alive and I'm here because to do this or to do that. And what you think your purpose is will denote and will shape just exactly how you act. Why, what you're doing now. If you believe that you're here to eat, drink, and be merry, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be eating, drinking, and be merry. But all of us at some point in time in our life have to answer this question. What is life and what is death? What am I here for? The scripture says this, verse 11. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. We're here because, one, we were created by God, for thou hast created all things. And two, because God's good pleasure says you're here. Now, because of that, there's a throne. God didn't need to create anything. He is and was and ever will be. You see that when we read that in verse 8 at the end? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That phrase was and is to come, it's an infinitive form of the verb. Was ever, is ever, and will ever be. God is the self-existent one. God existed before anything ever was, before anything was ever created, before even angelic beings. God existed. God didn't need to create because of an external need. Understand that. We have external needs. I must eat. I must breathe. We have, all of us, external. God didn't have that need. He didn't need to create. God created man just simply by His good pleasure. And because of that, there's a throne, accountability. Now, when man sinned, God didn't need to regenerate and redeem him either. He did it by His good pleasure. So there's a throne. When God chose a way of service, He said, I'll use man to serve me. He didn't need to have man serve him, but He did so by His grace, and therefore there's a throne. And in chapter 4, the word a throne appears, I believe, 15 times. Look at it. Throne, accountability. This chapter is to remind us that in the heavens, all of us will be accountable. Our life has been given to us, we'll be accountable for our life. If we're saved, that forgiveness has been given to us by the grace of God, and we'll be accountable for what we do. If we're saved, then we're expected to serve, then we're going to be accountable for what we do. All of us are going to be accountable. Accountability. This world does not like accountability. We're building a world that is slowly taking accountability and pushing it out of the back door. Even in college now, there's the honor system. You just go through. If you cheat, that's fine. If you feel guilty about cheating, just turn yourself in. But if not, we'll just give you a diploma in 4 years. I mean, it's crazy. The human heart does not want to realize that it will be accountable. Accountable. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation tells us this. There is a payday coming. For the unsaved, for their sin, they'll be judged by their works and idle words. To the redeemed, it speaks to us because of our redemption. What are we doing in service? And also to the redeemed, and what we're going to see this morning is this. There will be and should be, because of a throne, the response of worship in the heart. Now remember, this is the ushering in, the beginning of the end of the last portion of this book, which is the day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of intense judgment. And what we're going to see is this. Even though there's turmoil on the earth, and even though we're going to see that in this coming time, which is still future, that there will be intense judgment and turmoil on the earth, there is stability in heaven. There is stability in heaven for two reasons. One, there's a throne with God sitting on it. And two, we know there's stability because look at verse 6 that we read. And before the throne was a sea like crystal. Now, the earth is in turmoil, but guess what's happening in heaven? Glass. If any of you have ever spent time on a boat or out of the water, you'll know this. There's nothing nicer than getting out into the ocean when there's no wind and no turmoil. And they have a term that says this. They say, when I had my boat, they say, how was it Saturday? I said, it was just like glass. Glass. Listen, while judgment's on the earth, in Revelation chapter 5, or chapter 6 through 19, in heaven there's stability. Not only that, there's worship. You know something? Worship is one of the things that is evoked from the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 15 when the people of God, the Israelites, were delivered and they looked back in the water and they saw the turmoil of God's judgment on all the Egyptians dead in that water? Guess what they did? They praised God. They sang. We don't sing too much about the judgment of God. I guess that's because we like to think of it in a flowery term. We like to put it aside. But when we get to Revelation chapter 4, what we find is this. There's worship. There's worship in the heavens. Now, let's look at chapter 4, verse 6, and let's notice some things about this type of worship. First of all, we have to look at this. There are four living creatures around the throne. See that in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, there were four beasts. The word beast, literally zoon in the Greek, zoe means biological life. It means four, literally not beasts, but living creatures. In other words, John didn't know really what term to stick on them. He just said this, they're four living creations, four living beings. Now, these four living beings we find, when we ask ourselves, who are they? What we find is this. We find them always centered around the person of God. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see them three or four more times, and they will always be centered around the presence of God. Now, one of the things we have to do when we study the book of Revelation is a little bit of study. So, look with me just for a second as we try to answer these things to the book of Ezekiel. Now, notice this. There are four living beings, and it says this. Verse 7, the one had a face of a lion, the second a calf or an ox, the third of man, an eagle was the fourth, and verse 8 says that the four living things had six wings around about them, and they had eyes, fullness of eyes. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 1 for a second. I want to do a couple of things here. One is clear up a misconception. There is a book out, and there has been a movie produced by it called, now my mind goes blank. I want to say Chariots of the Gods. I thought about Chariot of Fire, but it's not Chariot of Fire. That's a biography. But there is a book written back in the early 70s called The Chariots of the Gods. There's been a movie produced. I saw it on TV. And it's this. It is the assumption that we came from beings in outer space. The assumption is, and they go back to the Bible, that Ezekiel chapter 1 is the first mention of spaceships. Now, that is as far from what is going to be taught here, but many Christians just simply don't know what's being taught, so we'll look at it together. Now, notice in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, at the end of it, it says this. He gives his geographical location, and then at the end he said this, and I saw visions of God. So the first thing we need to realize is this. The visions aren't about things. The visions are about what? God. So don't get lost in the things that are happening around God. Notice this, Ezekiel, when he saw this vision, was overcome that he had a glimpse because he saw visions of God. Verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, Verse 4, behold, I looked, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud of fire enfolding itself or catching itself. A brightness was about it. Out of the midst there was a color of amber, and out of the midst of fire. And out of the midst there came a likeness of four living creatures. Now, right away they're going to say, now this is where the spaceships come in. There was this great swirling fire, which was a flying saucer. Later on it's going to say a wheel within a wheel. And they said, out of it came amber and flames. And they say, now this is the spaceship. Then out of the spaceship, verse 5, they will say, out of the midst came four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one of them had four faces. Every one had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like unto the sole of calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. The four that had faces and they had wings, and their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, their four had the face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So we're back to the same kind of vision, same thing. Almost like a man, but they have wings, and their face is of four different types of creatures. It says that, verse 11, thus were their faces and their wings, they were stretched upward, two wings on every one of them were joined one on another, they covered their bodies, they went every one straight forward, whether they went to go, they went, they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, it says their appearance was like burning coals of fire, their appearances of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. Out of the fire went forth lightnings, the living creatures ran and returned as their appearance of a flash of lightning. So they just bolted back and forth, straight forward. They never turned. Now as I beheld one of the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And it goes on, but notice verse 15 we read said this, they had a wheel. Here's what he says. I look, here comes a big swirling fire, comes at me, it stops, and out of the fire come four creatures. He describes them in their four different faces. They have wings, they have feet, they have arms. They move forward and back like lightning. They never turned when they moved. They were just, I guess, like a helicopter. They just darted back and forth. Wherever this fire went, they went. It was always around. He says, I looked, and by one of the wheels, one of the creatures stood. So apparently this appearance was just like wheels, and each one of the living beings would go back and forth by the wheels. And that's where they stood. They say, this is a flying saucer. What is it? What is it? I mean, that's what we have to ask the question. What is it? I think we find the answer when we find David giving directions or giving gifts for the building of Solomon of the temple. We find in Psalms, we find this phrase. In Psalm, I believe it's 104:3, it says that the Lord rides on the clouds. But look with me for a second. Keep your finger here. And look at me with me for a second to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And if you're here for the first time, you might feel a little lost. Just kind of bear with us, because one of the things about studying consecutively is you just really don't know where you've been or where we are headed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 18, it says, and for the altar of incest, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the, look at this, chariot of the cherubim. And what he's saying is this, when you build the altar of incense, apparently on it was struck this chariot of the cherubims. In other words, what he is saying is this, there is always the dwelling place of God between, or the appearance, I should say, of the dwelling place of God between. He's always surrounded by cherubims, and when it appears to move in the Old Testament, his presence comes to the earth, he dwells amongst the cherubims, and apparently on this kind of celestial cherubim of the chariots, or chariot of the cherubims, I should say. Now, the only thing we've got to establish now in Ezekiel chapter 1 is, are they cherubims? In other words, are these living creatures cherubims that have wheels? And then I think it would be safe to say this, that's what this is. It isn't a spaceship, it's a chariot that God's dwelling seems fit to move about it. Look at chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Excuse me. I've had a week off, so I'm a little rusty at my oratory skills. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, in the firmament there was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them sapphire stone. The appearance was like likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, go in between the wheels, here we go again, even under the cherub, and fill from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house, and the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 16. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted their wings to mount from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. In other words, they stayed in their place right next to the wheels. Wherever the wheels went, they went. Why? Because they were always around the dwelling place of God. Verse 17. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, then lifted themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. And the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight, went out from the wheels from beside them. And everyone stood at the door, the east gate of that Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Chebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. He's saying the same thing I saw in chapter 1, or the same thing I see now. The wheels are there, the cherubims are there. When they move about, the glory of the Lord dwells between these cherubims. So that we find this, whenever we find cherubims, we can find the presence of the Lord. That's his dwelling place. And they move about for man to see this representation on these kind of celestial, kind of spiritual wheels, which are the chariots of the cherubims. That's how they move around. So when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we simply say, look at, here they are, their wings and four faces, and what is their function? What is the function of a cherubim? Well, when we study the scriptures, we find this. We found in Ezekiel chapter 10, when God told them that this man to go in and take the coals from the altar and scatter them, that the cherubims follow them. Every time God demands something from judgment or his justice or his righteousness from anyone, the cherubims are always there to make sure his judgment is executed. And what we're going to find in the book of Revelation is it's no different. When judgment takes place on the earth, the cherubims and angelic beings, seraphims and others, are going to be there to make sure God's righteousness is upheld, that his plan is brought out, and his judgment is upheld. Think about one place where you think right away. What about the book of Genesis? In the book of Genesis, when man was judged and cast from the garden, what was placed there? Yeah, with a flaming sword so that his justice would be upheld. Another place where God's justice had to be vindicated was where? At the cross. And so we find in the tomb, guess what? One on each end of the empty tomb over that, in that sepulcher, what? Two angelic beings. What? He's not here. He's risen. God's mercy and justice has been executed. God's righteousness has been upheld every time. In the book of Revelation, no different. Listen, this is the message. The message is this. If you don't like the fact that God's a God of judgment, it's not going to help you escape because God has holy angels to make sure that his judgment will come into being. Nobody will ever miss being judged. Because God's righteousness is always upheld by spiritual beings. There's no escape. People think we can escape judgment. People say, well, I don't need to be forgiven. I know I'm a sinner, but I don't need Christ. They say all these other things, and they think that somehow they're going to slide by God's judgment. It never happened. God teaches us through the scriptures that he makes sure that his... Listen, God doesn't even need the cherubims, does he? Does God miss anything? Does God not see anything? In the psalmist said, if I go to the bottom, you're there. Even the darkness can't hide you, but it's light in your sight. I mean, there's nowhere we can go from God. And then to think that he has these holy ministering angels, ministering spirits, to uphold his justice, who are we to think we're going to escape? There's no escape. That's the message. And the message of Revelation chapter 4 is the same way. When judgment is going to take place, we get a glimpse of these angelic beings that are around the throne. Because in that judgment, they're going to be there to make sure that it gets executed. And it will. And it will. And so what we find is this. Around the on the mercy seat, who was on the mercy seat? In the tabernacle and the temple. One on each side. Why? That's where the blood was applied. God had to say there's blood. There had to be death. There had to be judgment before there could be forgiveness. And so we simply say this, who are these living beings? Turn back, Revelation chapter 4. And I know we're moving quickly, but this will just help you when you have a seed thought for studying this portion. Right away, John knows the Old Testament. He looks, he says, there are four living creatures. And these four living creatures that were full of eyes in front and behind. Why? What do? They make sure God's righteousness is upheld, his judgments are executed. Guess what? They're full of eyes. You know what it reminds me of? Reminds me when I was growing up. When I was growing up, I always thought that my parents had a direct line to the Lord. You know why? Everything I did, they always got wind of. How do you know that? It always happens. Listen, these living creatures know everything. They see everything. Everything will be judged. Everything judged properly in its place. And so we find this. They're there to protect. They vindicate and they affirm God's righteous judgment. They have six wings. That associates them with enthusiasm. It associates them with rapidity of carrying out God's orders. If you were to read Psalm 18:10, you will find this, that the wings speak of rapidness. They just, when God says to do something, they do it. You know, we're the only ones who delay when God tells us to do something. You know it? Right? A believer falls in sin. They say, well, I'll get it right tomorrow. I'll get it right tomorrow. I'll get it right tomorrow. The Lord asks somebody, I want you to teach. I want you to serve. I want you to witness. Well, you know, when the time is right. You know what Paul told Timothy? Be instant in season and out of season. In season and out of season is a play on words. It means this. Inopportune and inopportune. It's inopportunity when it's right and when it's not right. Be there, be instant. You know, the Lord just speaks a word and these angels are quick. They're gone. That's all there is. There's no second thought. There's no, well, why, Lord? Explain it first. The Lord says, do it. They do it, and it's over with. And the wings speak of that rapidity. The wings speak also of the fact that of service. It says, if you read later, it says that in Isaiah 6, it says that with two wings they flew. They got the Lord's will done. With two wings they covered themselves. The only thing we have to ask ourselves now is, what about the face? In Revelation chapter 4, it says this. The same as Ezekiel. They had the face of a lion, they had the face of an ox, they had the face of a man, they had the face of an eagle. You know what I find? I find that they created spiritual beings in heaven reflect what God wants to have the preeminent place. You know what it is? I believe it's a reflection of his son, right? Why not? How about this? Matthew's gospel, the lion, the king. Mark, the ox, the servant. The face of a man, Luke. What about the eagle? The Son of God. And all these living creatures reflect that. They reflect what God wants to have preeminence. Do you know that's what Colossians says? That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. In the individual life, God wants you to put Christ preeminent. In your marriage, he wants you to put Christ preeminent. In your family, he wants you to put Christ preeminent. And for a believer, that's the only place blessing comes. That's the only place happiness comes. And what we find here is this. In the midst of the throne, even the created spiritual beings reflect this preeminence. Why? Because worship is going to take place, and worship will always be centered on the person of Christ. And so that's what we find. But their eyes speak of perception, intelligence, wisdom. They have wisdom. It says this, they rest not day and night. You know that speaks of? Dedication. You know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58. Where it says that we can labor, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always overabounding in the work of the Lord. Always overabounding. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, that's one thing about these spiritual beings. They rest not day and night. Ceaseless activity. You know, that's almost the testimony of the Lord. You know what the testimony of the Lord is in the book of Acts? That Jesus Christ was a man who went about doing good. When you read Mark's gospel, that's always what happens. It says in Mark's gospel, the gospel of the servant, and immediately he went, and immediately he preached, and immediately, take your marker, read the gospel of Mark, and every time it says either straightway or immediately, highlight it and see what happens. That's what God expects from his servants. Immediately. Immediately. These do it. Immediately. Notice their expression of praise here. The expression of praise is the Lord's three key attributes. It's this: holy, power, and eternity. Holy stands against man's sin and rebellion that's going to take place. Power stands against man's systems that he's going to judge. And where it says he's eternal in his eternity, it says that his eternal kingdom is established. Now there's something we need to remind ourselves about here. See where it says, and those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne who lives forever and ever. Then it says that the redeemed, the 24 elders representative, fall down and worship him that sat upon the throne. And it says they worshiped him that lived forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Worship. See, what is worship? Worship is this, the old English word worship. It is the appreciation of God's ability. In Revelation chapter 4, they appreciate the one who's sitting on the throne, the eternal one. They worship the Father. So in verse 11, it's this: thou art worthy because you've created. In chapter 5, when the Lord takes the scroll out of the hand, the worthiness is that he had the strength to take the scroll. He is worthy because he had that strength. He is worthy because he redeemed. He is worthy because he has made him kings and priests. And so now the worship turns not from creation, but to salvation. And then at the end of chapter 5, in chapter 4, they worship the Father, Creator God. In chapter 5, they worship the Redeemer God. And then in the end of chapter 5, it says this, that they worshiped him that sit upon the throne and the Lamb, verse 13, forever and ever. And so it combines, and that's the culmination. You see, you can't, 1 John says this, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. If you deny the Father, you deny the Son. You can't have one without the other. God is all in all. And what we find about worship is this. Worship is the appreciation of a person because of their ability, their worship. So when I worship God the Father, I worship him because he planned salvation. He created because he is the sustainer God. When I worship the Son, the worship is directed to him because of his worship. What? He was worthy to take the scroll and judge. He is worthy because he was slain. And he redeemed us by his blood, and he's made us kings and priests. He's fit us. And so we sing a new song. It's a song of redemption. But it's possible to worship God in all too. So that worship is simply the response of the heart to the ability of God. Now I say that for one basic reason. If I as a Christian don't realize his worship by studying the scriptures and seeing his hand in my life, I'm not going to be able to do what? Worship. Now, I say that for a second point. And the second point is this. Worship is only for those who are redeemed, who can appreciate him. In other words, we have to talk before we close about acceptable worship. It's one thing to say, I worship. It's another thing to say, I worship acceptably, right? In other words, around the throne, they're going to worship a certain way with certain words, because God is the center, and when God is worshipped, he's only worshipped on his terms. His worship is only appreciated by certain terms. So even though people will say, yes, I worship God, there has to be, do you worship God in an acceptable manner? That is the way God wants us to. When we think about that, we think of this, we worship God in his way. You know, the Bible teaches us there are many false ways of worship. Although there's some that look spiritual. Number one is this, the way of Cain. There's the worship of Cain. You know what it is? It's the worship without blood. It's the worship without blood. You know what Cain did? Cain brought the best of his hands that his hands could do, the best that he could produce in his garden, and he brought it to the Lord. He said, here it is. God says, no.
God says, no. I told you, I instructed you that there, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death has to be there. Death has to be there. Cain said, no, no, no. This is the best I can do. You know, I meet people today, you know what they tell me? I don't need Christ. I don't need the blood of Christ because guess what? I'm a good person. I'm doing good. You can bring the best that you can produce. I'll bet you that Cain's vegetables were the best that he had. Don't you think so? I don't think he brought that. I really think he was sincere. I really think he brought the best. I'll bet you he brought big cabbages and big ears of corn. I'll bet you he brought the best he could bring and bring it before the Lord. It still isn't good enough. It isn't. The way of Cain with no blood has three errors to it. Three that I can find anyway. First is this. It assumes God to be different than he is. You know why people say, well, I don't need the blood of Christ. I can do what I want. Because they assume God to be different than really who God is. God surely can't be a God of peace. If he's a God of love, there can't be a hell. And surely if he's the God of love, he can't send somebody to a place like the Bible says there's hell. See, it assumes God to be somebody he's not. God says, I'm a holy God, I'm a righteous God. And if there's sin, there must be death, and that death penalty must be paid. And that's why Romans says very basically that the wages, the payment for sin is death. There has to be that death. So we have to have the shedding of blood. So the first error that Cain did was this. He assumed God to be different than he really was. You know the other thing? It assumes that man has a relationship with God that he doesn't really have. You notice people like that? Oh, I don't need the blood of Christ. I don't need to be forgiven. You know why? Because God and I know God already. I have a good relationship with God. Oh yeah? When was the last time he spoke to you through his word? When was the last time you spoke to him and saw the results in your prayer life? You see, Cain assumed that he had an in relationship with God already, and he could just come and do whatever he wanted to do because he and God, the Lord, they were all, you know, he had an in with him. I'm okay. And I have a good relationship with God. That assumes it wrong. You see, that's what the scripture says. The scripture says we're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Isaiah said, is the arm of the Lord shortened that he cannot save? No, but your sins have separated you from your God. And when sin comes in, it destroys our relationship with God, and that sin has to be dealt with. So we can't assume we have a relationship unless we really do. But the third error of the way of Cain that's really bad is this. It makes sin less than what it really is. You know, people today, they say, well, I don't need the blood of Christ. Christ didn't need to die for me because I don't really do things that are really bad. You know what they say about sin? Sin is less than what it is. Sin in the scripture is a violation of God's holy character. So it could be just what Adam did in the garden, disobeyed one. You can't eat of this tree. He, after all, right, he wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a murderer. He wasn't one of the big ten sins. He was a decent, he just simply ate of the wrong tree. He simply broke one of God's holy, righteous commands. That's all it takes. I don't care what it is. If it's just simply you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, if it's simply the fact that you're coveting, if it's simply the fact, whatever it is, don't make sin less than what it is. You know, sin is a terrible thing. And we know how terrible it is because we see the cross and what God the Father had to do in the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin. And we realize how terrible sin is. Those three errors condemn a person to hell. There's another thing that really is damning. And in the New Testament, it's this. It's the Samaritan worship. Remember the Samaritan? Remember the Good Samaritan? Do you remember the Good Samaritan? I know you're out there. I know you remember that one. Well, you know what? There's a form of worship that is theoretical. You pick out what you want. And just stay on that one thing. You know, when we look at that Good Samaritan, we find this. There were Levitical, the Levite went by, right? I mean, you know, there are people who pick out one thing, and that's their whole worship. So that there are people who will, and you know the word heretic? That's what it means. It means a picker. And heresy is this. When you pick one thing that may be biblically true, but, and then violate all the rest. You ignore all the rest. So somebody could say,
God is love. So there's no justice and judgment and righteous indignation towards sin. There's no accountability for our sin. God is love. See? And there are other people that say, well, God is a God of damnation, so nobody can. You can take one biblical truth and take it out of balance and ignore all the rest and be a heretic. That's what the word heretic means.
You know, this is what we have to be careful of today. Because we use this, where two or three are gathered in my name. And we think because we have the loaf, and we think because we have the cup, and we think because we meet around the emblems, that guess what? We're doing it right, when really worship is from the what? Heart. We can forget the heart and stay in the form. Guess what? Be a heretic. It's very possible. There are people out there that, listen, they have a biblical doctrine, but they violate all the rest. Do you know what? What we need to realize is we are going to answer for keeping the whole truth. Remember what Jude? Contend for the faith. I don't see there where it says let this one go or only contend for this one. It is the whole body of truth. We are to adhere to the truth. We are to obey the truth. And people say, well, how come you go here and you don't go here? It's simple. Because over here, they don't adhere to this truth. Because over here, they don't teach this truth. Because over here, they violate this truth. And I want to go somewhere that says, thus saith the Lord. If it isn't, it isn't worship. It might be an aspect of worship, but if it isn't the rest, it isn't worship. And so worship has to be all of these in one. The key to worship is this. They that worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. Sincerity and by the word of God. By the Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no worship. You know what? That's just why an unsaved person cannot worship. You know why? Because before I was saved, I did not have the Spirit of God and I did not, therefore, appreciate the work of Christ. Do you know an unsaved person that sits around and does nothing but talk and thank the Lord for and appreciate the things that Christ did for them? There's no appreciation. Romans says that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It cannot be subject to God. It cannot be, verse 7, Romans 8. Romans 8, 7, it cannot be. Only redeemed can be there. Only those who have the Spirit of God can be there. Only those who appreciate the worship of Christ will be there. And so it says this. Revelation 4:10, it says, the 24 elders fell down from before him that sat upon the throne to worship him that liveth forever and ever, and to cast their crowns from before the throne. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure were they and are they. Now, we need to stop here and say some things very basic, because we'll pick up on worship in great detail in chapter 5, because in chapter 5, most of the chapter has to do with worship. And so we'll see exactly in detail what worship is. We'll see the subject of worship, the content of worship. We'll see the worshipers, what's expected of worshipers. But we need to say something here that is very important. Importance number one is this. There are no evolutionists in heaven. Do you see it? Look, it says this. For thou hast created all things. Is it no wonder that the devil attacks creationism? Why? Because it's the basis of worship. It's the basis of what's going to go on in heaven. For all things, watch this now, are, that means have their being, have their existence, solely because of God's will, and were created, not are being created. Were created. By his hand and for him and solely by his sovereign will. In other words, these verses are telling me that God created simply because God thought and said, I will create. Think about it. I don't like the way that sounds, and there are many Christians at first that hear don't like the way that sounds, but what it says is this. Everything that is simply because God wanted to create it. That's why there's a throne. That's why there's accountability. You say, why am I here? I'll tell you why you're here. You're here because God created man. God gave you your life, and you'll be responsible for it. That's simply what he's saying. And the theme of worship in Revelation 4 around the throne is this. Creation. They are praising the one who lives forever and who sits on the throne because, first of all, he is the creator God. He created all things. And then the second point of it is this. that all things were created simply because God wanted them there. You know what it says in Psalm 135, verse 6? God did in the heaven whatsoever he wanted to do. Psalm 115, 3 says the same thing. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says the same thing. It says, the righteous are the Lord's. He created them for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. And the natural heart and the sin in us wants to rebel against that, because that's what sin is. It's a rebellion against the purposes of God. If I live my whole life doing what I want, I'm not fulfilling God's purpose for me in my life, and I'll be accountable for that. That is rebellion. I'll do it my way, like Frank Sinatra says, and all these other. That's the way it is. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. And that's sin. That's rebellion. And then for the believer is to say, like the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done, so that we're to live our whole lives saying, not my will, but thine. And that's a tough pill to swallow, because we have to be willing, whatever his will is, to take it. And the Lord's the primary example, because in his life, the Father's will was the cross. And it just might be for some of us, the Father's will isn't that we're happily married and have kids and doing real well. It might just be that we are going to have to die on a cross. And to say, not my will, but thine be done, is to agree with the theme of the worship in verse 11 that says, for your good pleasure they were created. Swallow that pill. Listen, the sooner a Christian understands that truth, the happier in this life they are. When I realize in the morning that I get up, I'm not getting up to go out and make a lot of money. I'm not going out to get a lot of prestige. I'm not going out to do anything more than what the Father wants me to do, then I'm happy. Well, it just might be, you know, the Father wants you to go to work, don't get me wrong, and the Father wants you to go to school, and the Father wants you to clean your house and be a good... But the point is this, I am to do whatsoever the Father wants me to do, because that's why I'm created in the first place. That's the theme of the worship here. Unfortunately, we have to stop because time ran out. The theme of worship in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 is just that. You're here for God's good pleasure. And the sooner I find out what that good pleasure is, the happier I'm going to be. The happier you're going to be. And then we find in chapter 5 what's going to be the theme is that the Lord is worthy. Why? Because he had the power to take that scroll and to execute that judgment, and also because of what he's done in the life of every believer. Now, the only question we have left is this. How do you stand before that throne? Yeah, because we don't know when we're going to die. We have to assume that. That's why the scripture says, behold, now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. It's the acceptable time. Now is. When is now? Now is right now, when God feels right and seems fit to deal with you. The point is, how would I stand before the throne? See, that's the key to evangelism explosion. Everybody's talking about evangelism explosion. You know, the one question they just teach you is this. If you were to die right now, what would you say to God would be your right for living forever in his presence? What would you say? Why are you there? It's easy. He created me for his good pleasure. I've been redeemed by his good pleasure. And guess what? I've been called to be there by his good pleasure too. And it all circles around the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in Revelation chapter 4 is this. We're reminded of why we're here, of why the world needs to be judged, because they're rebelling against that purpose, and what we're going to be doing in the future, fulfilling his will. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow our heads, we are attracted to the man of Calvary on that cross.